The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this, and they were scoffing at Jesus or sneering at Jesus. Why were they sneering at Jesus? What had Jesus just said that they were not too excited about? Go ahead and look back at the previous verse. Somebody want to... Yeah, Jesus said, you can't love God. And he actually said it stronger than that. He said, if you love God, you have to hate money. You can't do both. He didn't say, if you love God, you can still kind of like money. He said, if you love God, you will hate money. Now, we looked at that in closer translation. It actually is a word that means something more like greed or wealth rather than money itself. The currency, right? But the idea was very plain that if you love God, you cannot be at the same time a person who is seeking to accumulate more for you at the expense of other people. And I don't know if you recall when we talked about that. This is God's own attitude himself. God hates wealth. And by that I mean God hates it when the blessings that he has poured out puddle up in one place and are wasted because they're not shared. God hates that. God himself created everything that we know of in the universe so that he had somebody to share the great puddle of wealth that he already possesses. And he wants blessings to be freely shared, to be freely passed from person to person to person. He isn't saying that God wants all of us to be poor and in need and suffering. He's simply saying God hates it when the blessing that he gives to you, instead of being shared with someone else, stops there, and you treat it as though this is my right and my property, and I'm going to keep it for my exclusive use and benefit to the exclusion of blessing other people. God hates that attitude. That's the attitude that brought sin into the universe in the first place. When Satan said, I want to be at the center of all things. I want to be the guy in charge. I want to be the person that other people bow to. I want to have control. I want to have all the say. Now, does that rub anybody the wrong way? I guess I won't ask for a show of hands. It should rub all of us the wrong way a little bit, because all of us have that desire to be financially secure, you know, to find that we have plenty of money in the bank. None of us are looking around hoping that we'll be suffering and in need. But all of us also, I think, feel never better than when we are in the flow of receiving good things and sharing them. Of receiving and sharing. Has anybody ever been there? A place where you were able to give and you were more blessed in the giving than if you had kept things for yourself. I think most all of us have had that experience, and that's what God designed the universe to be like in the first place. Right? But that's what Jesus has just said to the Pharisees, and they don't like it. Their attitude is, we're the religious people, God has blessed us, therefore we deserve to heap up wealth for ourselves. And they sneered at Jesus when he said, you can't love God and love wealth at the same time. Well, how does Jesus respond to their sneering? Someone want to read that for us in verse 15? We'll take a volunteer.
He said to them, "Blessed are you, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you search the outward to justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God."
Ooh, like Abraham Lincoln used to say, you can fool all the people some of the time and some of the people all the time, but of course he didn't say this part, but you can't fool God any of the time, right? He's saying, you can throw that excuse out at me, all right? You can sneer and take that attitude among men. And you might convince some people that, yeah, it's okay for you to be greedy and that you're still religious. But God isn't fooled. God sees your heart, and He knows that you love money and therefore hate Him. So you can put up the show for human beings all you want. It's not going to get you very far. Now Jesus continues on with this cryptic statement. In verse 16, He says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John." Now this is John the Baptist, who was the forerunner before Jesus, announced Jesus' ministry. He says, "The law and the prophets," that's talking about what we'd consider the Old Testament, the Bible, the Word of God, "were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached." You may recall that John's preaching consisted basically of, "The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent." And Jesus followed along in the same track, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That was the message that both of them shared. So he contrasts that a little bit with the law and the prophets, what had been taught up to that point. He said, "Since the time of John, the good news of the kingdom is being preached." And this is how my translation reads. Yours may be a little different. It says, "And everyone is forcing his way into it." Everyone is forcing his way into it. And then he says in verse 17, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear." How easy is that, by the way? Not particularly easy. Yes, easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen, that's like the dot on an I, the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Now, why would Jesus need to make a statement like this, that it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law? What must people have thought about Jesus preaching about the kingdom of heaven, that he would need to make a statement that it is impossible for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law? Or literally, maybe a more literal translation, least stroke of the pen to fail, is how some of the translations read. What must people have thought about Jesus and his ministry that he has to make a statement like this? Well, that's an interesting way of putting it. Did the religious leaders think that it was a good idea to change the law of God? Perhaps so, but would they have said that? That's right. That's right. They counted the letters whenever they copied manuscripts, so that they would know that they had not missed anything, right? They knew how many words and how many letters and dots and I's and all that stuff was in there, so that they could keep the scriptures accurate as they went. So we would have a hard time thinking, even though you may be right at a lower level, that isn't what they were saying about Jesus, that, oh, well, you can change the law, sure, because we do all the time. So what did they think about Jesus' ministry that Jesus would need to make a statement like this? Certainly not. In fact, this whole series that we've been doing, we began in Luke 14 with a story about a man who was all swollen up, and Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day, much to the consternation of the Pharisees, right? They didn't like that. They have been accusing him for some time of doing what with the law of God? Yeah, of disregarding, of erasing the bits and pieces that he didn't like. In fact, up to this point, and this is, I think, helps us understand better this cryptic statement, "Since that time, the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing his way into it." There are a couple different ways that could be translated, but the upshot of it seems to be the Pharisees looked at Jesus and his ministry and at John and his ministry. I mean, they just said, "Repent." The Pharisees had, 107 things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. repentance wasn't good enough. You had to jump through all the hoops. They made it so complicated to be religious that unless you were wealthy, you couldn't do it. Because you had to have help. You had to pay people to do things for you. You had to have time, leisure time, free to jump through all the hoops. And Jesus was condemning that kind of religion all the time. Because the common people, the poor people, couldn't do it. They couldn't afford to do it. So their complaint is, Jesus, you've lowered the bar too low. You let anybody in here. The preaching that all people have to do is repent. What about the law? This was their attitude. In fact, this is what we just saw prior to this. They were complaining, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Horrors. He let anybody into his inner circle. Well, and who did Jesus have in his inner circle? Uneducated fishermen? Tax collectors? He even had a zealot among the 12 disciples. This was like the fringe radical, you know, violent people. Jesus had one of those guys. All these undesirables in his inner circle. That's what they're accusing Jesus of. And so Jesus is kind of quoting them when he says, yes, the law and the prophets were preached until John. Now we've been preaching about the good news of the kingdom. And anybody can join. Everybody's piling in here now. I mean, we've opened the door wide. And you guys are accusing me of letting anybody in here. That seems to be the idea behind that phrase. That Jesus has made it so easy to be saved and has such disregard for the law that anybody can get into the kingdom. But Jesus says it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the I of the law to fail. Was Jesus really making God a pushover? No, certainly not. And in fact, he is about to give an example or two of how his interpretation of the law is even more strict than that of the Pharisees. Did you follow that? The Pharisees had put all kinds of hoops and regulations and rules that they could afford to do. Right? They could afford to tithe their mint and their cumin and the spices out of their garden. But when they came to regulations in the law that interfered with what they really wanted to do, they found loopholes. And they hired accountants to do creative accounting. And they hired lawyers to rewrite sections of the code so that they could do what they really wanted to do, with full disregard for what the law was really getting at. And Jesus says, you can't actually circumvent the law just because you've got good lawyers. God sees your heart. And so he gives an example here, which I always, when I read this section, I go, what in the world does this have to do with, you know, it's in the middle of a section on greed and money. The parable after this is about money. But Jesus gives us a little chunk on divorce. Take a look at it with me. Verse 18, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I know this is a difficult topic, and some of the things that I'm going to say about it this morning are going to be difficult. So just bear with me, right? The grace of God and the goodness of God will become apparent through it before we get done. But Jesus says, are you aware of how the Pharisees dealt with the laws regarding adultery in the realm of divorce? There was some about it in our Sabbath school lesson just a couple of weeks ago. And I heard some people say, I never even heard of Hillel and Shammai. Did you hear of Hillel and Shammai in your Sabbath school lesson? Maybe they didn't name those names. There were two schools of thought, two rabbis, I guess you'd say, who had announced, if you will, or who argued for a particular school of thought about divorce. One of them, I think it was Hillel, said, if your wife burns breakfast, that's grounds for divorce. Because in the Old Testament, God said if a man finds something displeasing in his wife, he has to give her a certificate of divorce before he can send her away to her father's house or send her out of his house. He can't just divorce her, you know, and just kick her out of the house. He has to give her legal documentation saying that she has been divorced. Because if he just, this was a merciful thing that God did, because if he just kicked her out of the house, she has no place to go. She's basically left with prostitution as the only way of supporting herself. Because she isn't legally single, can't get married again, and she isn't legally, but she isn't practically married because her husband had kicked her out of the house. Right? So God told them, you've got to give her a certificate of divorce if you're going to do that, so that she has some legal standing in society. Well, this particular rabbi interpreted that to mean, well, if you find something displeasing, right? Well, I don't like it when my wife burns the food, so that's displeasing. So that's good enough. I can give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. The other school said, no, no, no. The only thing displeasing that this is referring to is if she's been unfaithful to you. So he took a very narrow view, right? But both of them essentially were saying divorce is okay if you have proper grounds. Are you following me? It's okay to divorce your wife if she's been unfaithful to you, or it's okay if she's burned your food, or any number of other things. It's okay. What does Jesus say? Right here, stick with me in Luke, because there are some other places that Jesus says some things slightly different, but we'd have to look at those in their own context. What does Jesus say here? Well, he didn't say that. He says, if you do, it's adultery. He didn't give any exceptions. Now, we know there are some places where Jesus is quoted with an exception to this rule, although, again, it's in a little different context, and what he's saying there, we need to hear there. But here, he's addressing the Pharisees on this issue of they're saying, oh, you've made it too easy for people to get in. And Jesus comes back on the question of divorce, remarriage, and adultery, and he says, have I really lowered the bar so low that anybody can get in? It's still too high for you to get in. Because your attitude about divorce is, oh, I can't wait until they're unfaithful. She's unfaithful to me. Because then I can divorce her. And he says it's still adultery. It's still sin. It's still wrong. Now, like I said, this is difficult, so stick with me for a little while. The problem that they had and that we often have is a misunderstanding of what sin really is. Is adultery wrong because God said it is wrong? Anyone have the courage to answer that question? Adultery, God said adultery is wrong because it is wrong. It didn't become wrong because God said don't do it. God said don't do it because it was already wrong. God has our best interest at heart. He cares about the damage that we will do to ourselves through sin. And so he's defined sin for us so that we'll know quite plainly these things are a bad idea. But they were a bad idea before he said that. Are you with me? And so even if you can get the lawyers to rewrite the law so that adultery is not illegal, in human sight, you cannot circumvent the law of God, which is just describing reality. And you cannot avoid the negative consequences of adultery, even if you have grounds. Are you with me? Even if you legally have a right to divorce your spouse, is it still going to hurt you? Is it still going to hurt them? Is it still going to hurt all the other parties involved? So it doesn't become okay just because you might have grounds. It doesn't become good. It's not like there's no damage done. No harm, no foul. It's still bad. Well, what does sin mean? The word sin that he uses here means to miss the mark. Is it less than the ideal to divorce? Absolutely. So don't lose me here. It's still sin, even if you have grounds for divorce. Are you with me? It's still bad. It's still less than the idea. It's still missing the mark. Now, there will be times when you have to make a choice between one sin and another sin. And I hope you'll choose the lesser of two evils. I heard a story about a woman whose husband used to play Russian roulette with her head. She never knew if there was a bullet in the gun or not. Eventually, she killed him in self-defense. She couldn't take it anymore. And he wasn't sleeping around. He wasn't beating her. She didn't have grounds for divorce. And she couldn't get a restraining order against him that meant anything. She went to prison for murdering her husband. Was that right? Well, legally, it was justice. Now, I simply say that to mean, to point out, was it right for her to stay there in that relationship? No. Is it right for her to divorce her husband and leave? No. But is there a lesser of two evils? Very clearly, yes. You get out of that kind of situation. That doesn't make it right. That doesn't make it good. That doesn't mean you'll be happy doing it. It's still the breakup of a lifelong commitment that was made before God. It's still less than the ideal of what God had in mind. But it may be the lesser of two evils. And there may be all kinds of possibilities where the lesser of two evils should be chosen, even though it also is wrong. So I'm not saying there's no place for divorce. But it should only be contemplated when it is the lesser of two evils. Not just, oh good, I have grounds now. That's missing the point completely. Missing the point completely. And that's where the Pharisees were. If God treated you and I the way the Pharisees treated each other in marriage, where would you and I be? Does God have grounds to be done with you or me? Legally, does He have the right to say, I'm done. I don't want to go through this pain anymore. I don't want to go through this mess anymore. You've been unfaithful to me. Plenty of grounds. Plenty of selfishness exhibited in my life. Plenty of times I've taken the blessings of God and hoarded them, done what He hated with them. Plenty of times I've misrepresented Him, His character, His name. He has grounds. If He was just waiting around for grounds, for legal justification to get rid of us, He had it long time ago. Long time ago. But if God simply leaves us to reap what we have sown, to suffer the consequences for our sin, to die for eternity, even though He would be perfectly just, does it get Him what He wants? Certainly not. Will God settle for divorce in some cases? In analogy, you understand what I'm asking? That was an unclear response. Yes, He will. People who say to God, you can love me all you want, but I will not take I will not receive your love. I want no part of you. God will submit to their decision. I mean, you can't force someone to love you. So there is, even in God's relationships, a place for divorce. But it's not at God's initiative. It's when he can't get anything else. Two wrongs don't make a right. We commit sin. God lets us die for our iniquity. Both things are bad. It may be just. It may be legal. But it's not what God wants. It doesn't do us any good. It doesn't do him any good. So what if there was a third option? God is looking for a way to practice injustice, if you will, like we saw in that last parable, toward us. Gracious injustice. A way to give us better than what we deserve. While Sarah's coach was trying to decide what to do, the opposing team's first baseman, Mallory Holtman, who, by the way, was the career home run leader in their conference, approached the umpire. Though neither she nor her teammates knew that Sarah was a senior or that this was her first home run, they didn't know this might be the only home run that she ever hit in her high school and college career. She still asked the umpire if she and her teammates could help. Though they said they didn't think about it at the time, their willingness to help their opponent would mean preventing themselves from advancing to the playoffs. The umpire said the rule only applied to members of Sarah's own team. If the opposition wanted to help her, there was no rule against it. So Holtman and the shortstop, Liz Wallace, put their arms under Sarah's legs, and she put her arms over their shoulders. And the three headed around the base paths, stopping to let Sarah touch each base with her good leg. The only thing I remember, this is Sarah speaking, is that Mallory asked me which leg was the one that was hurt. I told her it was my right leg, and she said, "Okay, we're going to drop you down gently, and you need to touch it with your left leg." I said, "Okay, thank you very much." The trio started laughing when they reached second base. One of them asked, "I wonder what this must look like to other people." When they reached home plate, Sarah's entire team was in tears. The final word comes from Mallory Holtman. This is the first baseman who initiated this. She says, "In the end, it's not about winning and losing so much. It was about this girl." God doesn't want to be right. He doesn't want to win. He wants you to have the greatest reward of your life. And he doesn't want it to be taken from you because you're injured and can't help yourself. Because you're broken. Because you're hurting. Because you missed the mark and had to go back, but still couldn't get it. But to do it, it came at great expense to him. Did it not? It wasn't free to these girls to help her. It cost them the game and the playoffs. But they looked at that and said, "We didn't even think about it. It was about this girl." And I think when God looked at the cost to himself, it was a no-brainer. It's about my friend Paul. It's about Nancy. It's about Ethan. What am I going to do? Just leave them there? No way. So I ask you today, how glad are you that God is more creative than the average bear? that He's willing, even at expense to Himself, to find another way. Something besides what the rules call for. What the rules say can be done. You know, Jesus doesn't bend the rules, if you will. Adultery is still adultery. Sin is still sin. It's going to cost you. Don't do it. Good luck with that. To quote Herb Montgomery. The fact is that God isn't sitting there going, well, I got grounds now. He hates sin because of what it does to us. And so He has gone out of His way and made every way that despite our sin and our brokenness, we were willing to repent, can find our place in the kingdom along with everyone else who's broken like we are. Jesus isn't trying to raise the bar high to keep people out. The bar is plenty high as it is. He wants to make it as simple as possible for anyone to be in. What are you feeling in response to these things? What is going on in your heart as you think about this kind of love? Which one is your good leg, Norm? Leaning on the everlasting arms.
I was
using that illustration again about the water flowing in and out of a lake, and that if it all pools up in one place and a person is greedy, they turn sour, you know, it's a bad thing. We need to have the flow go clear through to receive a blessing and be a blessing. And Chet Robertson over there this morning pointed out, well, we have to remember that's as much about being willing to receive as it is about being willing to give. We need to get this kind of love, or we aren't showing anybody what God is like. We can try hard to give and try hard to give, and our water level just goes down and down and down unless we are receiving and sharing out of the overflow of this kind of love. So it's essential, as you said, now more than ever, that we be loved by God. That we be willing to let Him love us so there is an overflow. And we can testify to His goodness in the world. Anyone else?
Jesus to be the, you know, so the law so perfectly, but at the same time,
be so gracious.
So gracious. You know, we think that they are
Jesus understood what adultery was really about, but He was merciful to the adulterers.
Yeah, he was against adultery, you know, more than the Pharisees.
Yeah. Yeah, because they wanted to minimize it and rewrite the law. Yeah, and it absolutely does come from minimizing sin. I don't need much help if I'm doing okay. It, you know, comes from the Pharisees didn't. You know, they could stand there thinking, "Oh, Jesus, you're messing up my religion," without seeing any need on their own part, because they had rewritten the law so that it fit what they were doing.
Would not understand what the law was about.
What it was really about. Anyone else?
We have to look at the big picture here.
Yeah.
The big picture is God is love.
Amen.
And whether it's in divorce, my dad went through it, and my brother did too. All my dad said, get that man out of the house, and I'll go back.
Really? Wow.
And my brother never said a word. He had his annulled, but there was a child born in that marriage. My sister was born in that marriage.
Yeah. I mean, what an attitude that, you know, even after you've hooked up with this other person and divorced me, and get that man out of the house,
and
I'd be back. Wow. Wow. Incredible. We give up all too easily. All too easily sometimes.